finally come to Acts 15, and I've given you a bunch of intro stuff there, probably in that 48 to 49 AD time-wise, which means the book of Galatians has been written before this time, and the book of James has been written. So as you're reading through your New Testament, remember that there are things that, you know, we're so used to the Bible, you know, the order of the books, right, that we have. And that's not always been the accepted order, by the way. So just understand that the order of books in the New Testament has, not at a whim, I don't want to say it that way, but it has not always been, not always been the same. So to me, it would sometimes be helpful if it was arranged chronologically. To me, that'd be a little more helpful. But then the Gospels would be fitting into the book of Acts, right? Because they were written, you know, later on. And but that might be helpful to think it through. But nonetheless, Galatians there. Acts is also, we're coming to about the middle point of Acts. You can see that according to verses, again, which are not original. What was his name that divvied up the New Testament verses? But didn't always do the greatest of jobs. But anyway, 500 verses roughly before this, 440 afterwards. So we're getting pretty close. Word count, the book of Acts has roughly 18,450 words. And so we're kind of getting to the middle of that. So if you think of the book of Acts as the scroll of Acts, okay? You've been turning, you know, columns of text, and you're about in the middle, okay? So if that helps. Chronologically, there's roughly 15 years before this, and there's about 15 years after this, okay? So again, we're kind of midway. So hopefully that will help you some. Now, verses 1 through 3 tell us about this conflict, and what we have are these unauthorized Jewish traditionalists that come from Jerusalem and give unbiblical teaching. Okay, but they love Jesus, so to speak, you know, that expression, and they've been called by God, right? So they know the truth, and somebody needs to hear it. And so they leave Jerusalem and head downhill all the way up to Antioch to disperse the truth that God has shared with them. Okay? And again, you can hear this, all these things in American Christianity, right? So God has opened their eyes, and everybody else needs to know what they have learned. And whether it's right or wrong, but they're convinced they're right. And so they come down, it says in verse 1, they come down from Judea and begin teaching the brothers. Now notice how that's worded. It does not say that some brothers came down from Jerusalem. Okay, it says some men came down from Jerusalem and began teaching the brothers. Now, I got just a bit of suspicion, and maybe we can ask Luke when we get there, that maybe is just a little bit of a hint that these guys are not genuine believers. Okay? They're Jewish traditionalists, and they're here to communicate certain things. But my question is, why would these guys travel almost 275 miles one way to promote their false teaching? Hey, don't you have a job? Right? Or don't you have something else to do? But this is how serious these guys are. Now, again, if you travel 20 miles a day on the average, now I realize it's downhill, but still, roughly 20 miles a day. These guys are on the road for, what, almost 2 weeks to go share their bad teaching. That's how committed they are to this. Okay? Now, lest we lose the context of this, in our day, isn't this similar to Mormon missionaries who are willing to give up 2 years of their life to go out and share false doctrine? Or Jehovah's Witnesses that come knocking on your door, right? Or whatever it may be. And I don't think we need to use them as the standard of biblical evangelism and say, well, look at what they're willing to commit. Well, yeah, but not necessarily for the same reasons, right? We got to be really careful. So these false teachers are committed to this false teaching. Their argument is that a person enters God's people by becoming part of Israel first. So it's not about salvation yet at this point. It's about you becoming Jewish. So once you become Jewish, now you're in the right pool. And out of this pool, yeah, you're a little closer to salvation, right? So it's an interesting approach. Now, it says to us that they were teaching, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, did Moses start circumcision? Remember your history, right? This is where it matters, right? So they're 700 years off, roughly, right? They forget that it was not rooted in Moses' teaching, it was rooted in God's covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. So, here we have these guys who have come down ignorant, but convinced. Okay. You ever met people like that? Ignorant, but convinced. They know, right? But they don't know, right? They haven't listened to Donald Rumsfeld's great statement, right? You know what you know that you don't know, and you don't know that you do know, but there are some people who don't know that they don't know, right? This is them, right? They don't know that they don't know. And that's a problem because they're convinced that they're right and they're willing to travel a great distance to make sure Gentiles get it right. But they're wrong. Now, ironically, historically, Gentile congregations have often demanded that Jewish believers give up all their Jewishness. Right? To me, it's the same. It's a very similar thing. Right? Until you give up all your Jewishness, you cannot be a Christian. Well, Jewishness is much more than just a faith, right? It's a lifestyle for some within Judaism. I know it's not true for all. So we need to be careful that we don't go to the other extreme. Stan Toussaint said it this way, perhaps the inclusion of Gentiles was becoming overwhelming to them, and this was their way of protesting. Okay. So that might be that we're losing the Jewishness. Okay. And if you study Jerusalem history, Christianity, the history of Christianity in Jerusalem, there was a time when there was a strong, very clear distinction from Jewish leadership to Gentile leadership in the church in Jerusalem. But it's been Jewish all these years. And that is in danger of changing, right? And we can't have that. Now, it's not so much are the people in Antioch teaching biblical truth. It's the Jewishness, okay? So it's a cultural, it's a traditionalism that is the issue. So verse 2 tells us that the leadership here, when Paul and Barnabas, again, Luke's understatement, had not a little dissension and debate with them. In other words, wouldn't that be interesting to have sat in that? Not a little dissension and debate. But again, isn't that Paul and Barnabas' responsibility as leaders in the church, right? They're part of the leadership team, those five guys who led the church at Antioch. So they have this interaction, and one would think, notice what it says, that the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So is there an underlying issue here? Is if these guys, and I think based on Acts 15 and verse 24, If you look at verse 24, since we have heard that some of us to whom we gave no instruction have gone out and disturbed you with their words. These guys are rogue, right? These are lone wolves. And they're unauthorized to have gone out. And I get the impression there in verse 24 that what is being stated here is a little bit of, if you will, public spanking, you know, for them doing this. So what do they do? Rather than keep beating this horse there in Antioch, they say, let's go back. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Now, they're not going back because Jerusalem called them back. Okay, this is extremely important. The church at Antioch can do, in one sense, what it wants to do. Church at Jerusalem can do what it wants to do. They can't make each other do anything, right? It's not like Jerusalem has the power, right? They don't have the authorization. They don't have the ability to tell any other church what to do, right? So Antioch is saying, can you guys help? And that's a whole lot different than saying, tell us what to do. Okay, they are asking. And notice it is the brothers who determine that Paul and Barnabas should go up. So it was a church decision. Okay, we need to go talk to them. And let's get some advice. And that's why there's a difference between calling this the Jerusalem Council, as my Bible says, C-O-U-N-C-I-L. Okay, I don't know what your Bible says, but that's what the heading is in my translation. Or calling it the council, C-O-U-N-S-E-L, which is, I think, is what it is more. I've called it the Jerusalem Conference, because they're conferring with one another. Okay, but that's a whole lot different than going up to the principal's office. Okay, maybe some of you have never had that happen, but I spent a fair amount of time in the principal's office. So, what's that? At least I didn't stay in the library also. But they're not being called in and submitting to a higher authority. Okay? This is a huge thing. And for some of you who were raised in organizations that you had this hierarchy of authority, that is not this. They're going because there's respect. But there's also, we need your advice. Okay? Big difference. What else do I have here? Paul and Barnabas, it says, and some others. So these other men will go as witnesses to what Paul and Barnabas will say and what they will do, but also what they have already been teaching, what they've already been doing. You need some witnesses. So that's why these others go. And it tells us that the verse 3, therefore being sent on their way by the church. Now that expression in the original language often includes the idea of we're going to finance it for you. Okay, whatever you need, money, you need food, you need new pair of sandals, whatever it is, we're going to foot the bill for you so you can go do our work. We're asking you to do this. We will take care of these things materially. Okay, that's an extremely important principle here to understand. Now, what this also does is put the unauthorized teachers back on their home court. Yeah, I think there's wisdom here. Right, you guys that come down here telling us you're the greatest thing since sliced bread, well, let's go back and talk to the baker, so to speak, right? Let's go back to Jerusalem and find out. Okay. Again, false teachers like to give themselves some false credentials, like, oh yeah, we're from Jerusalem. We're good. Like, well, really? Let's go find out. Okay. So it puts them, in a sense, I want to be careful with this word, but it puts them on the defensive. Okay? It pushes them back into accountability. Now, if they are indeed part of the church in Jerusalem, which seems to be the case, verse 24, since we heard that some of us, at least they identified with the church in Jerusalem. Now, whether indeed they were genuinely born again or not, we don't know. But they at least identified with the church in Jerusalem. Therefore, who's the responsibility to hold these men accountable? Church in Jerusalem. Okay. So let's put them back under their authority. So, being sent under way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria. Now, isn't that weird? Why would they go through Samaria? Well, one, because it's the shortest route, right? But isn't that a difference from earlier in the Gospels? Right? So, and are there not believers in Samaria? Right? Acts 8. The Spirit of God has come upon them in Acts 8. So, perhaps they can, it doesn't tell us, but they are on their way through these places, both Phoenicia and Samaria. And what are they doing as they're traveling? Recounting in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and we're bringing great joy to all the brothers. Now, can you see the church in Samaria? The half-breeds, right? Hearing that the gospel has come to Gentiles? Yeah. What's going to be their response? Well, what does it say? It says it brought great joy to them, right? So, this is not a PR tour at all, but it is a time for Paul and Barnabas and these other men who were sent up to explain all that God has done. This is a doxological tour, right? This is all about bringing glory to God as God's grace has gone from Jews to half-Jews to full Gentiles, right? And not just in Samaria, and not just to the, even as Theophilus is reading this, he's thinking back, right? So we got, when the gospel came to the Jews, and then in Acts 8, it went to the Samaritans, then it went to the Gentiles, right, with Peter, and then Paul and Barnabas got sent out, and it went all the way up into there, and wow, right? So the word of God is going where it needs to go, and God is being glorified. But Luke uses a unique, in his book here, actually in the whole New Testament, he uses this word for conversion, right? The conversion of the Gentiles. It's the only use in the New Testament of this word for conversion. That they are being turned. Okay, that's what conversion is, right? It's a synonym of sorts with repentance, right? There's a turning, and they have been turned. And as Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians, you turned from these false gods to the true and living God, right? There's a change. There's a change of focus. So that is the setting for this, and this is why they have gathered, because there's a theological conflict. Somebody is teaching wrong, and it needs to be dealt with. Now, verses 4 4 and 5, we have when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done. So again, this seems to be an informal gathering. Excuse me. This seems to be informal, but yet public. Okay, but this is not where the decisions are going to be made. This is, let's talk about it. Okay, let's hear things. And so first of all, in verse 4, there was this Godward explanation to them. And we know that There was a seemingly a positive response, but there was also in verse 5, there was a negative response. Now, why is there a negative response, right? If they're reporting all that God has done, if your heart is where it ought to be, if you are growing and maturing as you ought to be, shouldn't your response be positive? Okay. The problem is not Paul and Barnabas sharing the gospel with Gentiles and God saving Gentiles. Okay. That might be the initial symptom, so to speak, but the root cause, right? There's something wrong with the heart of these people. They're going to be complaining whether it's this or something else. This just happens to be the issue of the day, right? What do they call that? The issue du jour. So they're going to be upset. And it says, some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So here you have people who don't, they're believers, but they are ignorant believers, right? Believers who need more discipleship. Now, just because they come from a religious background, but didn't Paul come from the Pharisees? Right? So, we need to be careful that there's times there are people who come into influence in a congregation who ought not to. And here, I think we have an example of that. But they just assumed, well, look at their background. They're going to be pretty good at this, right? They've been to college. They've been to Bible college. Good or bad, right? Bible colleges can be good or bad for you. Not everybody who has been to Bible college or seminary has their theology in order, right? So that's kind of what's happened here. Now, the word that Luke uses for the sect of the Pharisees comes into English as the word heresy. Now, we tend to look upon heresy as being a negative thing. Okay, but heresy, according to the Greek word, is not necessarily wrong. Okay? You can have a good heresy. It simply means it's the choice that somebody has made based on an opinion. Now, that choice might cause you to be, there might cause some division, but the choice is a good choice, and the opinion is a good opinion. It might lead to some division, but don't assume that a heresy or a sect or a party is always wrong. Sometimes it is wrong. Oftentimes in the New Testament, it is wrong. But it can also be a good thing at times. Now, this sect of the Pharisees, real quick, on the top of page 12 there. I should have asked, anybody need notes now that we're almost done? Before AD 70, the Pharisaism tended to be a little more conservative. After 70 AD, it tended to be more liberal. Okay. So, and that's painting with a broad brush. I understand that, but rule of thumb. So, I typed in here for you, I think these Pharisees are genuine but wrong-thinking believers who demand that the church make being part of Israel mandatory, and thus God's will. Right? I find that phrase sometimes really unhelpful. It's God's will. Well, it can't be God's will if it contradicts God's word. Right? God's word is the revelation of his will. And if you're trying to teach somebody they have to become Jewish in order to be saved, you can clearly say this is not God's will. Yeah, but I know it's God's will for you. No, you don't. Why? Because it contradicts biblical teaching. So the issue here is not whether the Gentiles should be included in the community. Well, we can let them in. But the issue is the specific requirements for their inclusion. What do they need to do? What hoops do they need to jump through? Okay. So they've been having this discussion. It's informal. It's relatively low-key, so to speak, but all of the issues are being laid out, trying to get information, what's the best way to respond, which leads us, and we're not going to have time to get through all of this morning, but first of all, this group investigation in verse 6. So both the apostles and the elders notice that they are not the same, right? But the apostles apparently help the elders of the church. But so the leadership comes together to look into this matter. So they've heard the public discussion, the informal discussion, and apparently they've said, all right, we need to deal with this. So it becomes a leadership discussion. And after there had been much debate, and wouldn't you have liked to have sat in that? Who stands up? Yeah, who do you expect, right? So, Peter stands up. And he gives his witness. And don't you just appreciate how he communicates this instead of focusing on Peter? He focuses on what God has done, right? What a wonderful way to address this. Peter stood up and he says, brothers, you know that in the early days, like 15 years ago, whoa, that's like, 100 years ago. In the early days, when I was a boy, in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Notice the focus is on God, not Peter. Peter's the instrument. Okay? And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. Again, the emphasis is upon God, not Peter. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, okay, so he's reviewed all that God has done. God's sovereign choice of Peter, God's knowledge of the heart, God's witness, God's gift of the Spirit, God's judgment, God's cleansing of unclean hearts. So in other words, what? God recognizes that there has been genuine repentance and God has accepted them. Right? So, the application is in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? Well, we weren't doing that. Yeah, you were. Right? Exactly, you were. You knew what you were doing. So he issues this stern warning. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, what? Don't you remember? Don't you remember what it was like before Christ? Yeah. But we believe. Now this, how he phrases this is huge. I think this is God's grace through Peter, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So which is the standard? Gentile salvation is the standard. That's how he's wording that. The way they got saved, that's the way we need to get saved. See how he's turned this argument? By the grace of God. Jews are saved without the law the same way Gentiles are saved. Yeah, but, that's why we're having this meeting in Jerusalem. But Peter, and what a transformation in Peter. And real quickly, let's look at the second witness and then we'll stop. And all the multitude kept silent. That's a good choice. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul. Notice the word order. Barnabas apparently is still viewed as having that influence, right? But he's also back in Jerusalem where he was the bomb, right? He was the guy. And so it's Barnabas and Paul. As they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So these authenticating signs and wonders, which are evidence that God has his seal of approval on what is going on here. So now we have Peter and Barnabas and Paul. We have enough witnesses now, right? According to the law, if that's the standard you want to use, now we have enough witnesses to give us all that is necessary to make a wise decision. Which leads, and I want you to, if you have time, to read through this for next time. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered. Now, we know James, the oldest half-brother of Jesus, James is the pastor. And I'm going to argue through here that James is the one who makes the final decision on this whole thing. He's listened, he's gotten input, they've heard the witnesses, and James is going to lay it out for them. So you see that especially in verse 19. Who judges? Who makes the decision? See that? Singular, I judge, right? So there seems to be no problem with everybody else on the leadership team when James says, here's what we're going to do. And they all go, yes, we are. Right? Now, that doesn't mean James is the Pope, but James is a first among equals. And they listen to him, they respect him, they trust his judgment. Now, he's not doing it contrary to everybody else, but he is stepping up, put his big boy pants on, and says, here's what we're going to do. Right? I judge. So we'll come back and look at that, Lord willing, next week.